Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, turning again to that last chapter of the epistle, reading once more the first 15 verses. Hebrews chapter 13, and reading from verse 1 to verse 15. The verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 10 to 14 of the chapter, but reading once more from the first verse. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and they which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us once more. This evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to what is really a continuation of that theme that the Lord's apostle has taken up in verse 9 of this last and final chapter of the epistle. In that verse 9, you remember, the Lord's apostle is exhorting his readers not to be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, as he puts it there, strange teachings. For he says it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And the great issue, the great theme really that the Lord's apostle is taking up there with his readers once again in those words is the theme of there being but one gospel, one way of salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior forever and forevermore. In verse 8 of the chapter, of course, he has spoken about that one Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ, he says, the same yesterday and today and forever. And so in verse 9, he is speaking about the one salvation that resides in that one Savior alone. And he is exhorting his readers not to be carried away from that one only means of salvation, but to be established in that, the gospel of grace in Christ the Son, not to be moved away from that to any other thing that might appear to be the gospel to their hearts and their minds. Now, the reason why the Lord's apostle is speaking along those lines, of course, reminding those people of those two great gospel facts that there is but one Savior and one salvation, has got to do with the actual people to whom he is writing and the circumstances into which he addresses that epistle. You remember that those people were in danger of forgetting those great facts and were in danger, in fact, of looking to some other way of salvation or some other way, a kind of a Savior, apart from Christ as the Savior or something along with Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were, of course, Hebrews. The recipients of the letter were people who had been raised up in that old Jewish religion, the Hebrew religion that God had given to the people of Israel throughout that whole period of the Old Testament and into the early days of the New Testament. They had been steeped in that and reared up in that. But of course, when God sent forth his Son to be the Savior of all that believe in his name, then those people had believed. They had received Christ Jesus of Nazareth as being the very Messiah who had come to save men and women from their sins. However, as we've seen, on account of the heat and the burden of the day, opposition, persecution, unpopularity as far as the gospel was concerned, there were some of those people at least who were in danger of casting their eyes back to those old things out of which they had come, and indeed drifting back to those old things, to all the attractions of those old things to their hearts and their minds. So we've said, you remember, the temple still stood in the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem hadn't yet come to pass. The holy days were still being observed. The sacrifices were still being made on the altar in the temple. The priesthood was still functioning within the sanctuary, within that temple of old. All of those old things, you see, were a temptation, were an attraction to some of those people. And so throughout the epistle, the Lord's apostle is out to show them that all of those things, glorious and all as they were in those days, all of that had now come to its fullness and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ the Lord. There was a temple, as there had been a tabernacle, that place that God had ordained where he would meet with his people, meet with men and women. But Christ is the tabernacle now. Christ is the temple. Christ is the one and only place where God meets with men and women and receives men and women unto himself. There were sacrifices, many, many sacrifices throughout all of those hundreds of years when all of those things were in operation. But Christ is the sacrifice, the one sacrifice, he has said, for sins forever. There was a priesthood, that whole order of men who went into the presence of God in the Day of Atonement on the behalf of the people. But Christ is our great high priest who has entered into heaven itself, into the holy place itself, now, he says, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All of those things, you see, the apostle is saying to those people, and what he, in fact, he is saying to them, pressing on them, is don't go back to the shadows of those things, because now the substance is here. Don't look back to the pictures, because the reality has come in Jesus Christ the Savior. Don't do that. Press on with Christ, regardless of the cost of that discipleship or whatever, but don't look back. Don't go back. There is but one Savior. There is but one way of salvation in Jesus Christ, that Savior. Now, it's in relation to all of that kind of thing, then, that you have that exhortation in verse 9 of this final chapter of the book. For when the Lord's apostle speaks there about having the heart established with grace, not with meats, he is pointing those people once again away from the things that used to be to the things that now are in Jesus Christ the Lord. The whole business of meats, of food, of certain kinds of meats and foods, prohibited foods or permitted foods, all of that was part of the arrangement that God had made in the Old Covenant with the Old Covenant people, and for a very good reason. You see, God, my friends, had given that people many distinctive marks to mark them out as the people that he had chosen for that day in the midst of this world of ours. And one of those distinctive marks was all of those dietary laws, the things that he prohibited, the things that he permitted. You remember Peter, as we cited that case when we looked at that verse last time, you remember Peter had the struggle over the abolition of all of those distinctions. You remember when the sheet was let down from heaven as he was in that trance on the top of Simon the Tanner's house, and all manner of creeping thing, and the voice of the Lord said, kill and eat. No, Lord, he said, scandalized. I have never eaten anything that is unclean. But what the Lord was simply pointing him there was to the fact of what was to come when he went to the Gentile Cornelius and all the Gentile friends of Cornelius and preached the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And dear old Peter said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, because in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. There is no difference. You see, no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. By grace you're saved. And my friends, there was no going back to the old distinctives, you see, to the meats. No, it was grace. It is grace that establishes your heart and your soul. Salvation is by grace alone. No additions, nothing to accompany the work of grace in your soul to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, for those people, my friends, to be thinking of going back to the old laws, any of the old laws, the old meat laws, the dietary laws, he says, that doesn't profit anyone anything. Don't be carried about with such ideas that they do. Indeed, no, he says, be not carried about with such diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And he's pointing them to the gospel of grace, the one way of salvation in the one Savior for all who believe forever and evermore. So you see, it is that then, it's that exhortation concerning one way of salvation in one Savior until the end of this world shall come. Now, as I say then, or said at the beginning this evening, in the verses that we come to look at now, verses 10 to 14, we have what is really a continuation of that great theme that there is but one Savior and one salvation. So let me just give you the gist of the first three of those verses, that's 10 to 12, which is really a confirmation of that fact that there is but one Savior and one salvation. And then having done that, we'll look at the call that the Lord's apostle delivers in the light of that fact. The gist of the verses that are a confirmation of the fact of there being but one salvation and one Savior, and then the call that comes in the light of that fact. Well, first of all, the gist of the verses that are a confirmation of this great gospel fact. Now, it is the gist of the verses because without going into a great deal of detail, what the Lord's apostle really is setting before those people is that great day that happened once a year in the life of the nation of Israel, which was called the Day of Atonement. And if you simply look at the verses, then you'll see that it is the Day of Atonement that the Lord's apostle is directing his readers back to. On that day, of course, it came but once a year. God undertook to forgive the national sins of the children of Israel before him. And the way that he did that, of course, because it's been brought before us many places prior to this last chapter of the epistle. You remember it was done through a whole series of sacrifices. When the sacrifices were brought and made on the altar, and then when the high priest, who was the high priest in the nation for that particular year, he took a basin of the blood of the sacrifice, and from the altar of sacrifice he made his way into that part of the old tabernacle that stood there in the wilderness that was called the holy place. And then he drew aside the great curtain that divided off the holy place from the holiest of holies, the sanctuary. And he went there into the presence of God, and there he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And in that way, he gained the Lord's forgiveness towards the people, that people and that nation before their God. So it's the Day of Atonement that the Lord's Apostle is speaking about there in that verse when he speaks about the blood being brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. That was a feature of the Day of Atonement, only of the Day of Atonement. Only once a year was the high priest permitted into the presence of God, and he came there with the blood of the sacrifice that had been made for the sins of the people. Now, another feature of that day was this, that the bodies of those sacrifices that were made for the sins of the people were then taken and they were burned out with the precincts of the camp of the children of Israel. And again, you see, it's that that he's speaking about in that verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. You see, many of the sacrifices that the children of Israel made, the meat in that sense wasn't lost or wasn't forfeited. There were many sacrifices where the priests had part of that meat or the offerers had part of that meat. There were feasts following on from the sacrifices, but not on the Day of Atonement. Because on the Day of Atonement, the offerings, the sacrifices that were made for sin. They bore the sin. They were accursed in that sense because they had borne the sins of that nation before the Lord their God with whom they had to do. And so it was stipulated that the bodies of those sacrifices, they weren't to be partaken of. They were taken and burned outside the camp with fire. So it's the Day of Atonement, you see, that the apostle is pointing those people to. And as we'll see, of course, the reason he's doing that is once more to bring before them the fact that Christ is the fullness of all things. And Christ is the fullness of all that was ever contained in the Day of Atonement. He is the high priest. He has entered into the presence of God, not in an earthly sanctuary, not in a tabernacle or a temple made with man's hands. He has entered into the presence of God, our great high priest. But he has entered in on the basis of the sacrifice for our sins that he has made of himself on the cross. And of course, when he suffered for our sins, you remember, he suffered indeed. Not inside the gates or within the walls of the city of Jerusalem, but he suffered outside the camp, outside the city. There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, my friends, is the great atoning sacrifice for our sins. Will you ever stand before God, accepted before a righteous and a holy God with whom you have to do? You will stand, my friend, on one ground alone. And it is the fact that you have Christ as your Savior, who has made an atonement for your terrible sins before his God and has granted forgiveness for all who believe in his name. So you see, he is pointing them, that's the gist of the verses, he is pointing them to the Day of Atonement and to all that took place that day on the Day of Atonement, which, as I say, you'll see he's pressing up to its fulfillment in Christ the Lord. Now, of course, the point is this, you see. The Day of Atonement was still in operation in the nation of Israel. The temple still stood, my friends, in the city of Jerusalem. And each year, on the appointed day, when the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, came around, the sacrifices were still made. The high priest still entered in. Temple was still there. He still entered into the presence of God on the behalf of the animals, the beasts that were sacrificed, were still taken outside the city wall and burnt. Because everything that pertained to the camp and the wilderness came over to the city of Jerusalem in the days of the settlement of the children of Israel. So all of those things, you see, that took place on the Day of Atonement that Paul looks back to is still taking place, in fact, in the city of Jerusalem and amongst those people. Now you see it's in relation to all that, that Paul speaks in those words in verse 10. We have an altar, he says, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And what he is simply saying there is this, my friends, that you can't go to that altar, to that Day of Atonement, to those sacrifices, because if you go to them, you make the atonement of Christ to be none effect. We have an altar, he says. We have a sacrifice. We have an atoning sacrifice. We have a Savior and a salvation. And any who want to serve those old things have no right to partake of that. No right whatsoever. And it's the same message that's been pressed home throughout that epistle to the Hebrews, that there is nothing along with Jesus Christ, as well as nothing apart from Jesus Christ, that will bring salvation to our souls forever and evermore. You see, there were those perhaps with that notion in their mind, well, we'll have some of those old things, but we'll still hold on to Jesus in some way. No, no, that can't be done, he says. Because that old altar, that old Day of Atonement, those old sacrifices, they've gone. The shadows are gone. And to go back and to depend on those things or incorporate those things into the hope of eternal life for your soul, my friend, you can't do it. No rights, a word pronounced exousia, no authority. It's a legal word. And he says, look, if you'll look to anything other than the atonement that Christ has made, you have no authority to call yourself a child of the living God. Now, can you apply that? Because really, it's not hard to apply, my friends. You see, always take those things in their direct application, and then by the grace of God, direct them to your own heart and soul. And it's very simply this, that there is still but one sacrifice, one atonement, one Savior, one salvation. And for anybody to look for salvation in anything other than Jesus Christ the Lord, you have no authority to say that you have salvation or you have a Savior. There is one salvation, there is one Savior, and as the apostle says there, he is our altar. And only those who look to him like that have a right to partake of them. We have an altar from which they have no right to eat, who are serving the tabernacle. The altar was the way to God through the sacrifice that was made on the altar. That was the old arrangement, the old picture, the old shadow, the parable, the illustration. But my friend, the altar now, you see, is Christ and all that he performed by the death of the cross to bring us on to God forever and evermore. You can't have two altars. You can't have two sacrifices. My friends, there is but one sacrifice for sins forever, made on that Day of Atonement when Christ was taken out with the camp and up to Calvary's hill and crucified the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's the one means of salvation. And assuredly, when the Lord's apostle then brings in all of the implications of the Day of Atonement, he's confirming that fact, that there is but one salvation, the salvation of the grace of God in Christ his Son, no other salvation and no other Savior. So let's make then some direct applications of that to our hearts and our souls. And as I say, it is that recurring, constantly recurring theme. As it applies to those people then, it is meant to apply to each. You know how the old hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. nothing. And that's the only stature that we can adopt if ever we'll be accepted by God, my friend. You see, to be convinced of two very, very important points, that you or I or none by nature and practice can ever come before God. Never, on any grounds whatsoever that we have in ourselves or can produce in ourselves, we're away from God, separated from God, and shall be cast into an eternal damnation on account of that. But there is a way to God. A way to God in Jesus Christ the Savior. God has provided his way of salvation. God has provided his own Savior in Jesus Christ his Son. And all of that is set before all who will ever receive that to their hearts and their souls. And you know, if only people could see that and see that clearly. And even in those verses there that you have that the Lord's apostle sets before us in verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp or outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And you see, think of that way back there in that old day of atonement. There was already that pointing up to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ would come to suffer and die to be our Savior. And all of that would take place outside the gate. How prophetic, how picturesque, as Christ is taken through the streets of Jerusalem. You remember, he has been condemned, worthy of death, and they take him outside the camp and they crucify him. He suffered outside the gate. You see, if you give any credit whatsoever to the Bible, what does it mean, my friends, when it says that Christ suffered, that he suffered and died, that they took him and nailed him to a cross, that they unjustly condemned him, that they mocked him? What does all of that mean? If you give any credibility whatsoever to the Bible as being the Word of God that tells us about all of those things, why did all of those things take place? What's the reason for it? Was Christ mistaken? Was it simply the malice of men then that took a just man and put him to death? Surely not. And the Lord laid in him the iniquity of us all. And what happened that day at Calvary was all the will and purpose of God to provide an atonement for the sins of his people. As surely as the old sacrifices were taken and slain and their blood poured out and their bodies burnt outside the camp, all of that was simply to set forth the fact that that is exactly what would happen to the Christ of God when he would come to die for all those who would ever believe in his name. Why did Christ die, my friend? Why the suffering? Why the cross? Why the blood shedding? Ask yourself those things. You're before an open Bible tonight and a God with whom you have to do. Why the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Why all the pointing up to the fact that that is exactly what he would do when he would come? And there is but one answer, that he died a sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. You read the gospel sometimes, the gospel of John, and how he speaks about they took him and they led him away outside the gate of the city to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of death. And as one of the old Puritans says, in the place of death, he put death to death. And Christ, my friends, there outside the camp, outside the gate, he suffered and died, and for one reason, in order that those who believe might be saved from all their sins. Now, you see the glory of it all, of course, in that old day, and of course, in the fullness of it, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You remember in this epistle to the Hebrews, of course, that word sanctify or sanctification, it's that more like justification, setting people apart to the glory of God. Sanctification in some ways in the Word of God means our progression on in the things that the Lord has called us to in our lives. But in Hebrews, it's more like justification, being able to stand before God, justified before the God with whom we have to do. And you remember, that's why, as the apostle has told us much earlier on in the epistle, that's why our Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh in the way that he did, born of a woman, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, for it became him, that's the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons on to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He that sanctifies, he that does the work, and they who are sanctified, those who are set apart, acceptable in the eyes of God. He says all of that came about because he became one with them. Why? Why the cross, my friends? And as he says earlier on, of course, it was by the will of God that he came in a body prepared for him, and he suffered and died and offered himself a sacrifice. By that one sacrifice, the will of God is complete, and we are sanctified unto God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And oh, my friends, when Christ suffered and died and they took him outside the gate of the city and nailed him to the cross, all of that was under the purpose and the glorious and gracious purpose of God. It was that he might set apart a people to the glory of his name, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. The gospel of Christ has all got to do with the humility of Christ and the suffering of Christ and the bloodletting of Christ. And that's to print it in our hearts and our minds that there cannot possibly be any other salvation or any other Savior but this Savior who did all of these things in order that we might be redeemed unto God forever and ever. That's an insistent message throughout the pages of the Word of God. And my friends, if we don't preach those things and hold those things and declare those things, we're neither preaching nor holding or declaring the gospel of the grace of God. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. That's the only salvation that there is, the grace of God in the gospel of his Son who came, suffered and died for our sins outside the gate. Now, what about the call then that comes on the back of all that? So read the verses again then from verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What a call, what a challenging call, and yeah, what a gracious call as well. And you see, in gospel terms, my friends, it is simply to identify ourselves, associate ourselves with all of that dying of Christ to be an atonement for our sins. That's what those people are being called to, and with good reason. He says, because my brethren and sisters, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Why are you going back to the temple, back to Jerusalem? It's done. It's finished. Was never to be a continuing city, never to be a continuing system, never to be a continuing sacrifice or altar or priesthood. It's finished. We have no continuing city. And he's calling on those people, my friends, you see, to turn their backs on all of those old things, glorious and all as they were in God's time and purpose at that point. But to turn away from those things. Here we have no continuing city. As I've said before, you remember the wrestling matches, many a time, that the disciples had over the ministry of the Lord as he spoke about the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. I tell you, there won't be one stone left upon another, he says. And their hearts were troubled. And in the upper room that night, he says, why are your hearts troubled? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That old house was only a picture of the Father's house above. It's done for. And he said, why are you going back? No, we have no continuing city. What's Jerusalem? As he's told them earlier on, Jerusalem that is above. As he tells the Galatians, Jerusalem above, who is the mother of us all. As John sees in the Revelation, I saw heavenly Jerusalem come down adorned as a bride for her husband. My friends, it's the gospel things that he wants those people to lay firm hold upon. And for us, you can take it in that sense or take it and apply it to anything as far as this world is concerned. Isn't it the case that there's nothing continuing in this world? The world itself isn't continuing. Ready to be folded up like a garment and put away. Waxing old. All of these things, my friends, that we see, hold in our hands and see with our eyes, all of those things are to be finished forever and evermore. But there is a continuing city. The one that Abraham looked to, as he's spoken about in chapter 11. A city whose builder and maker is God. That's the city. That's the Jerusalem. That's the house. That's the temple above. That's the holy place and the sanctuary. All of that to which the old thing simply pointed and portrayed the reality that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. And so, of course, there is the call, not only the reason or, if you like, the encouragement to it, but there is very much the call. Let us go forth, therefore, he says, on to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, when they took our Lord Jesus Christ and drove him outside the gates of the city to crucify him there, they were accounting him a transgressor, and they were accounting him indeed as one who was not worthy of life but to be put to death. Amen. Amen. Because, my friends, they were filling up all that God had ever intended in Christ the Savior, that he would bear the transgression of his people, that he would be numbered with the transgressors, that he would bear the reproach of the cross. Well, he says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, we've to do that. We've to do that, my friends, evangelically, if you like, in our own lives, each and every one of us personally, so often to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember Moses? Remember Moses? All those things that he gave up, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible, for the reproach of Christ, he turned his back on all the riches of Egypt. Very often in our lives, we're called to that very thing. Ecclesiastically, surely it should be a call, my friends. All of those structures, so-called churches or denominations or associations, where it has to be said that Christ is despised. We're to go forth from that. Forth from that. Bearing his reproach. And of course, evangelistically, my friend, you're to take the reproach of Christ and gladly bear it, because therein lies the salvation of your soul indeed. And so the call's a straightforward call, is it not? And you see, if you just take and visualize all that, if you set yourself, if you like, in your imagination, within Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and all of those things that God had given indeed. But God had given something else. He had given one to hang on a cross outside the city wall. And what we must do, my friends, is to turn our back on the city, on all things, on anything. Go outside to that hill called Calvary, to the Christ who came there to suffer and die, and to receive him as our Lord and our Savior all the days of our life. You see, my friends, to turn their backs, that's what he's telling them to do. You must do that. You must go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. He is the atonement. He came to be our Savior. He is the one Savior. There is no other. There is but one salvation. It is in that one Savior. Let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city. Isn't that a fact? Isn't that a fact? Every intimation in every newspaper about somebody leaving this world, my friends, is to drive into our hearts that we have no continuing city. Every time you pass Tom Nahurik or any other graveyard, every time you see a cortege going along the street, be convinced, my friend, we have no continuing city. But by the grace of God, if we have gone to Christ the Savior who suffered and died for our sins, then we look for a city, indeed eternal in the heavens, New Jerusalem, where God dwells with his people forever and evermore. But take up the theme, same theme as before, same theme on and on and on and on throughout the Word of God. One Savior, one salvation. If you don't have that Savior, you have no salvation. And you, by the grace of God this night, have your heart and your soul persuaded that it is Jesus only, and only Jesus, on which your hope depends. May the Lord put it into our hearts for his name's sake.